Father, we give you thanks that we have the scriptures to lead us and to teach us, and we pray today that we would see Jesus in them as he is revealed to us for his sake. Amen. Well, we're making a jump today from the struggles and victories of Joshua's battles in the land of Canaan to the 21st chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Given that Matthew's main purpose in writing was to present Jesus as the promised king of the Old Testament, it would be no surprise for me to tell you that in a random sample of one chapter of this book that we're going to go through, in this case chapter 21, this theme is exactly what we're going to find. And what we'll also find as we work our way through chapter 21, right up to Easter and then beyond Easter for a few weeks, is that Jesus' actions and his words are king-like. And that most certainly applies to our text this morning, set on the first Sunday of the last week of our Lord in the city called Jerusalem, where he suffered and he died for our sins. As we begin this series, which I've entitled "The King Comes to His City and He Speaks," hopefully we'll be able to see that all through the life of Jesus, and especially this last week of his life, nothing caught King Jesus by surprise. Nothing caught him by surprise. Everything he did was deliberate. There was no haphazard actions. Everything he did was to make a point. Sometimes the point was to ruffle some people's feathers. At other times he wanted to get right up under their noses and be noticed. Nothing, though, was haphazard. It was all to make an emphatic statement to his disciples and to the crowds and to the Pharisees that he was the longed-for Son of David, that he was and is the Messiah who had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so on this day, this Palm Sunday, his actions were chock full of significance. Now, I'd like you to see some important matters with me in these first 11 verses of Matthew 21 this morning. In the first three verses, we see Jesus focus our attention on who he was and what he has come to do. In verses 4 and 5, we'll see how Jesus reminded all that who he was and what he had come to do is rooted in Old Testament prophecy. And then through 6 and 11, we'll see how Jesus forced the crowds and us to ask and answer the question he asks us by his actions. First then, let's consider the kingly claims of the rider. The kingly claims of the rider in verses 1 to 3. There is no doubt that the day is the Sunday of the last week. It's a busy one at that. It's almost Passover, and Jerusalem is swelling with pilgrims coming to town for their holy week. Jesus had arrived in the city on the Friday, staying at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It was there on Saturday at dinner when Mary anointed his feet with oil. Kings are good at making commands, and Jesus was no different, sending his disciples that early that morning on an errand that only a king could send them on, but also predicted exactly what would happen when they carried out his words, which they did. Donkey was found, donkey secured, all in readiness. Matthew tells us that much. Mark adds that the donkey was a foal that had never been bridled or ridden. So Jesus was the first to ride it. And as he drew near to the city on it, the multitude that was with him began to sing some of the songs of ascent, some of the psalms of ascent, and began to sing out the praise, "Hosanna to the Son of David." John tells us that there are others too in this crowd. People who had come there that day because they'd heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and they wanted to check Lazarus out. What does a man who'd been dead look like? What does a man who's resurrected look like? They wanted to see him, and they wanted to see the man who raised him from the dead. And so all joined their voices and sang, praising God, and began calling out messianic phrases like, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," all acclaiming him as the Messiah who had come to his people. Not all were happy about this, we know that. The Jewish rulers were most unenthusiastic about it, but what could they do? What could be done? Jesus was popular and acclaimed, and this was not their hour to act. This was not the hour of darkness yet. This was Jesus' hour. So what do we make of this rider coming into Jerusalem? Just this, that Jesus took the opportunity to make a particular strong statement. No longer was he seeking obscurity and avoiding the public eye like he had in the past at times. Now all is out in the open, and he deliberately drew attention to himself, saying, "Everyone, look at me." Why? Because he wanted it widely known. He wanted all of the eyewitnesses of what would happen. He wanted all to be eyewitnesses of what would happen, I should say. And the best way to do that would be to get to the front page of the newspapers. Bishop Ryle said it this way: before the great sacrifice of sin was offered up, it was right that every eye should be fixed on the victim. Before the great sacrifice of sin was offered up, it was right that every eye should be fixed on the victim. Jesus knew well that such a spectacle would put him at odds with the religious leaders who despised him, but again, that was deliberate as much as his mode of transport was deliberate. Kingly claims are here that we could not have failed, that should not be failed to be recognized by anyone who was there on the day or who reads the story now. But how often is it that we forget this? How often is it that we forget the kingly claims of Jesus? We forget it when the world strips Jesus of his kingly robe and tells us he doesn't rule. What are you talking about? We forget it when we are laughed at, ridiculed, and mocked about our leader. We forget that he is a king. In fact, the King of Kings. The one who came as a king. The one who is coming again, and he will come again as a king. And when that day comes, there won't be any doubt whatsoever about the nature of his kingship. Second, note the open fulfillment of the scriptures in verses 4 and 5. Matthew reminds us, as he likes to do all through his gospel account, that all this took place. All this took place. This deliberate act of Jesus was in line with what the scriptures had long ago foreshadowed and foretold and predicted. See, all the scriptures prove Jesus' claims, but they also reveal his person and his work. They do this so that we might understand him in the way that he wants us to be understood. We all have our preconceptions of Jesus, but Jesus wants to define himself to us. And even as we see him fulfill scripture, he makes himself clear to us in terms of that scripture. And Matthew, the writer, wants to make it clear. So in verses 4 and 5, he even tells us what prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling. Zechariah 9:9, there it is on the board. A passage that testifies that the Messiah would come riding on the donkey. The king would come on a donkey. Passage that testifies that Jesus is the Messiah and provides evident proof that he is the one sent by the Lord, the King. But it also reveals some unexpected qualities about the Messiah. First it says, "Say to your daughter, to the daughter of Zion," verse 5, "behold, your king is coming to you." The first thing that is stressed is that he is the people's king. Your king is coming to you. He is your king. He does not come as a conquering tyrant from abroad. He comes as your king, as the people's king. He comes to them. He comes for them, for their benefit. And even the picture of him riding this donkey stresses this. He doesn't come on a warrior steed to conquer them by force. He comes as their king, for them, for their benefit, for their good. Then notice it says he arrives gentle. That is to say, not in war and judgment. He comes to be a blessing to his people, not to oppress them. He comes to free them, not to enslave them. And so this snapshot of Jesus entering the city on a donkey stresses this reality. The donkey's a colt. In other words, Jesus makes his entrance as a king, but a humble king at that. He comes on a humble donkey, and it's not even his, it's borrowed. Catch that picture if you can. See how all the elements join together. This is the Lord God of the universe here. The one who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty here. He's riding into Jerusalem on a colt that he doesn't own, no bridle or saddle, only garments spread on the back of the animal. It's a clear picture of humility. And as we study Scripture, we not only gain confidence in who Christ claims to be by seeing him fulfill prophecies like this, but our preconceptions about Jesus are changed and shaped according to the Word. You've probably talked with someone who said to you, well, you know, my God wouldn't do such and such. And you know very well that the God of the Bible actually does what your friend says his God or her God doesn't do, leaving the only conclusion that you can draw, that your friend's God is not the God of the Bible, that your friend has made up their God to suit their own preconceptions of God. And there are a lot of people who do the same thing with Jesus, aren't there? Well, you know, I don't think Jesus would have said that. I don't think Jesus would have done such and such. Well, you know, it's really interesting here that Matthew says that he does. And Jesus, even as he fulfills these passages, is saying to Jerusalem and to us, I am not the kind of king that you want me to be. I'm not the kind of king that you want me to make me up to be. I am the kind of king that I am. And you need to stand up and take note of me and heed the word of the king. You can't reinvent Jesus as something that he is not. He defines himself to us in the scriptures. He challenges our perceptions of him. He forces us to change our minds about him and let him define who he is, so that we are left in no doubt at all. Third note from verses 6 to 11, the varied responses of the people. By entering into the city in the way that he chose, Jesus demanded a response from those who were there, those who were his followers, and those who were not. We've noted in the first three verses already that Jesus drew attention to himself and his claims to be a king. We've noted in verse 4 and 5 that Jesus drew further attention to his claims by backing it all up with Scripture, saying, not only am I a king, but I'm fulfilling the prophecy of the king. Given that that is so, it ought to be no surprise that there were varying responses from those who saw him. And of course, those varying responses continue right down to this generation. Whenever anyone reads this text or hears this message or any other message like it, there'll be responses, good and bad. Now, we have noted already that as Jesus entered the city, the crowds praised him in terms of Psalm 118, which we read this morning. This psalm was not only one of the psalms the pilgrims sang as they went up to Jerusalem. It was also a messianic psalm, and it's one of the six psalms most frequently quoted in the New Testament that are applied to Jesus. So this is a big deal that people are singing from this psalm about Jesus. In fact, these crowds are also initially enthusiastic in singing these positive statements about Jesus. But you have to remember, and it's a sobering thought, that this same crowd at the end of this week is going to be singing other songs about Jesus, and not very melodic ones at that. Loud, if not louder than what they sang this day, calling for his death and his blood. Now that, among other things, ought to remind us that living life, according to the polls, is not a very bright thing to do. There is a broad way that the majority are on, and it doesn't end well for the broad road, does it? Ryle again says this: "This is proof of the utter folly of thinking much more of the praise of man than of the praise of God." But Jesus knows exactly what's going on with these crowds, and he is not allowing himself to be drawn along by them or become entranced by their praise. He was conducting his Father's business as he came into Jerusalem, and was completely in control of it all, even the responses to him, which we can note. The first we see in the visiting crowds, who are positive about Jesus, but superficial at best. Positive, but superficial. How do we know this? Well, when they're asked who he is, their answer was, "He's the prophet from Nazareth." Now, they may have meant that he was the prophet prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, but as we know their support melted away like ice cream in the heat later in the week, it's evident that they held this view from a shallow perspective. It's important for us to understand the lesson we learn from this response. It's not enough to think positively about Jesus. It may be one step up from the Pharisees, who never had a kind word to say about him and wanted to get rid of him. But in the end, if this is all these crowds believed about Jesus, this positive thing, they too would end up being mocked and with those who mocked and scourged and crucified our Lord and refused to believe in him. When we appear before the great white throne, the Lord is not going to say to us, "Did you have positive thoughts about Jesus?" Rather, the question will be, "Did you believe in Jesus as Saviour? And did you follow him as Lord and King?" Not, "Did you have positive thoughts?" We need more than positive thoughts about Jesus. The second response is found in the people of the city of Jerusalem themselves. Their response isn't much of a response, although it is a response. And their response is ignorance. How do we know this? Verse 10 tells us what their question was. They said, "Who is this?" Jesus had been in Jerusalem before, and yet the people are saying, "Who is this? Who is this?" Ignorance. And sadly, while many may say to God on the last day, "Look, I just didn't know," even ignorance isn't going to cut it with God. Ignorance is not an excuse. And then the third response is the one given by the Pharisees, who are there also among the crowds. It's no surprise to find that their response to these acted out claims of Jesus consisted of not much more than deliberate opposition. They were against him. They didn't want to have a bar of him. They didn't want to know him. Now, it's tempting for us to think that that third response is the only kind of response that will get you into trouble. Well, it will get you into trouble, that is true. Stubborn and deliberate opposition to Jesus will keep you out of the kingdom of God forever. But Matthew makes it clear that all three of these responses are less than adequate responses, and they will all end up in the same boat. Positive views of Jesus are not enough. Superficial knowledge of Jesus will do you no good. Indifference to Jesus is defiance. Ignorance about Jesus gets you nowhere. Opposition to Jesus, well, that also ends in judgment. All of these responses will bring condemnation. But there's a fourth response. It would be great if it was in the text, but you can find it in many other parts of the New Testament. The only response to Jesus that opens the door to the kingdom is the one that is marked, "Bow your knee to him as your king and give up every other way of attempting to save yourself that relies upon you. Give it up. Let it go. You can't save yourself. That's why God sent him to save you." Turning to him in repentance and faith will be a far, far cry from ignorance and apathy and outright opposition. But it is starkly different, as eternal life is from eternal death. That's the bottom line. So there it is. The man who rode the donkey into the city, the king who came to the city on a donkey. When Palm Sunday comes in 2 weeks' time, the real Palm Sunday, the news will report something about Palm Sunday peace marches and tell us that the day is all about peace. Well, Jesus came in peace, that is true. Jesus offers peace, that is also true. But really, the news will only be scratching the surface, won't they? It's not so much about peace. It's much, much more about the claims of Jesus. And even this morning as we are being asked, what do you think of Jesus? Who is this who makes these claims? Who is this who makes these claims? What will your response be? That's what we are being asked by the text. Do not just think well of him. Hear him. Believe him. Make him your hope. Submit to him as king. Bring to mind the outcome of the story that the crowds did not know on that day. Yes, he was riding to his death, and even death could not hold him. That is the kind of king he was. That is the kind of king he is, which makes him the only kind of king worth serving and giving yourself to. The only kind of king that is worthy of our worship, who deserves everything that we could give him in return. Have you done that? Will you do that? Will you respond to the King? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him who made such deliberate statements, leaving us in no doubt as to his being, his person, what he came to accomplish and do, who he was, and what he means to your people. We have not the ability to go back in time to be there on that day, but we've done what we can this morning to recreate this passage, to bring it to mind that we might think upon it, and to hear what Jesus said, and to note the responses. Please forgive us if our response to Jesus has been far from acceptable, if we've kept him at arm's distance, or if it's been superficial, shallow, or if we've just had words but no actions, or if we've been downright arms folded, "I will not have a bar of him." All these kinds of responses we know, Lord, can be in all kinds of people. Help us to respond in the way that your word tells us to respond. to humble ourselves before him, acknowledging his right to rule and his wonderful rule, that he is a king whom we would worship with our whole hearts, for he gave himself for us that we might belong to him. We pray this for all those for whom we're praying today and remembering, asking for your a great love to be with them, your presence, your nearness in these hot days. Please help us, please sustain us, please give us strength. Please be near to those that are sick. We had Lindsay Stevenson in hospital this week, and we pray for Lindsay that he'll be well again. Thank you for his improvement, but we pray for him today. We pray for those facing medical tests and treatment. Pray that you'll draw near to them. We pray for the people of Fiji. We thank you that Nadine has arrived safely and is due to come home either this week or next. Please bring her safely back to us and to her parents. Please be amongst us as we seek to glorify your name at playgroup and smile playgroup and Sunday school, in our home groups, in the Christian Union, the churches within our presbytery, in Reforming and Eagle Hawk churches especially, we pray. As we come closer to Easter, please help us to have in our mind's eye that knowledge that you are the God who loved us so much. You went to great lengths to prove that love, that we might be yours forever. What a wonderful God you are, to come to be among us, to save and rescue us from our terrible plight. As we bring the whole world to you, as we did yesterday at our quarterly prayer gathering, Lord, we pray that your word would go forward with power and authority, bringing people everywhere, kings and rulers and presidents and common people, ordinary people, to come to the knowledge of Christ as Saviour and Lord and King. And us too, please do not go past us, but visit us with your salvation. Enter every trembling heart. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.